Can we get an amen this morning on Christmas morning? So if you have your Bibles, nothing spectacular this morning. We're just going to go through a group of verses. If you're here as a visitor, that's what we do week in and week out. We look at the text and we make applications to our life. So Philippians chapter 2, if you have your Bible this morning. We're going to begin by reading chapter 2, verses 5 through 11 this morning, and then we'll pray together, and then we're going to examine the text. For those of you who may not have a Bible, it's up here on the screen, same version that I'm reading from, the New American Standard. Starting in verse 5, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the image or the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Would you bow your heads with me this morning as we pray? Father God, help us to fix our eyes firmly on the incarnation of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, Lord, I pray that it motivates us to live a life worthy of the gospel, a life that's really focused not on ourselves, but on the cross and on others. Lord, only you can provide this for us, so I pray that you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are quick to obey you. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Like so many letters in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the Philippians is hard to condense down or reduce down to just one simple subject. Now, there are commentators that you will read that will tell you that the primary story in the letter to the Philippians is the story of joy. As a matter of fact, I have a little handbook called Haley's Handbook, and I grabbed it this week just to confirm what he had to say, and he said the primary focus of the book is that very thing. Joy. I have to agree with Haley on this because in the beginning of this letter, Paul talks about rejoicing and sharing his joy with others. This joy for Paul is a joy that would transcend circumstances. Paul's in prison writing this letter. Paul's suffering greatly in this letter. As a matter of fact, Paul's having all kinds of hardship, and yet he's still talking about joy in this letter. Paul sends his friend Epaphroditus to the church, and in verse 29 of chapter 2, he says, "Receive him in the Lord with all joy." So no doubt that's a theme in this book. There's another theme in this book, if you read it, and that's the gospel. As a matter of fact, when Paul opens this letter, he's thanking the church for their participation in the gospel. Now, anybody who's ever read Paul knows this. Paul is Christ-centered and gospel-centered in everything that he does. So it wouldn't surprise us at all to read a letter packed with Jesus verse upon verse and line upon line. Now, there is one other theme that you find in the book of Philippians, but you have to be looking for it. And as I read through the letter to the Philippians over and over this week, I started to identify a theme that is often overlooked in the book. And it is Paul's focus on others. It's a other centered book, if you will. Now, let me talk about this for just a moment, and then we'll get to the text that we're considering this morning in verses 5 through 11. In the beginning of this letter, Paul tells the church that he prays on their behalf. One of the things about Paul in the New Testament is you don't know much about his personal prayer life, but you do know about his prayer life for others. Paul also is stuck in a dilemma, if you remember this, that Paul is suffering greatly, and he said he longs to go to heaven and be with Jesus Christ because that's the ultimate reality for the believer. But Paul said he's stuck in a dilemma. He said he wants to stay here on earth, stay in the flesh, but he says if he does it, it's for the sake of the church. Now, that's not the only other-centered part of this letter. If you remember this man named Timothy that Paul ministered with, Paul brags on him in chapter 2 and he says, I have no one else like Timothy. He is concerned with the welfare of others. And Paul contrasts Timothy, Paul contrasts Timothy with other people who were only out for their own agendas, for their own sakes, for their own interests. And Paul says Timothy's not that way. And then we meet Epaphroditus a few verses later. Epaphroditus is a man who risked life and limb for the Apostle Paul. As a matter of fact, as I just mentioned earlier, he is a man who almost died in service to Paul. Now, I don't want to stop right there. I want you to catch the larger context of chapter 2 because Paul doesn't want this other's focus to be limited to ministers or to apostles, but he wants it to extend to the entire church. Would you look with me in the verses just above where you were in your Bible to verses 3 and 4? We picked up at verse 5 and you missed the larger context if you don't catch this, but look at what he says in verses 3 and 4. He says, do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Now, some of you may be a guest here this morning and you might be scratching your head saying this, what does focusing on others have to do with the babe in Bethlehem? What does it have to do with the second person of the Trinity coming down and dwelling in human flesh as John chapter 1 verse 14 tells us? Theologically speaking, what does the incarnation, that's the word we call Jesus coming and dwelling in the flesh, what does that have to do with keeping others first? Can I tell you this morning that the incarnation, listen closely, this is your big point. The incarnation is the ultimate model of ministry. The incarnation is the ultimate place that we look that tells us how to keep others first. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul teaches us about Christmas in order to teach us about keeping others first. Now, here's where I want you to pick up with me in verse 5. We're going to see this in verse 5. Notice that Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Some of you may have an NIV in your hand, and it says, have this mind in you. Have this mindset that Christ had in yourselves. And the question is, what is the mindset that Christ had? Well, let me show you in verses 3 and 4, where I just read, that that's Paul's explanation for the mind of Christ. Listen as I kind of make a translation of my own in verses 3 and 4. Jesus did nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Jesus did everything with humility of mind, regarding others as more important than himself. Jesus never looked out for his own interests. But Jesus always had in the forefront of his mind the interest of others. That's the mind of Christ that Paul says that we're to have, the mind of Christ that regards others first. Now, he doesn't stop there. Paul doesn't stop there at saying this is the mindset of Christ. As a matter of fact, Paul is going to give us what I call, in the next verses, factual evidence regarding the incarnation and exactly how Jesus put the interests of others first. So guess what you get this morning? You get a two-for-one sermon. You're going to learn about the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh, what we call the incarnation. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, that's what we're celebrating. We're celebrating the fact that the second person of the Trinity came and dwelt in human flesh. You're going to hear about that today. But Christian, you're also going to hear a charge to yourself this morning. a charge to put others first the way Jesus put others first. So let me give you kind of a big idea, and you'll see it run throughout this text. Here's the big idea. Being focused on others is only possible, listen closely, when we're willing to lower ourselves. Now, there's something I promise you, if you'll watch and look in the passage this morning with me, that you'll see Jesus literally lower himself. That's the whole movement of the text, is one of Jesus Christ lowering himself. So let's look at these four movements this morning in the passage. I want to give you the first of these, and then I want you to follow along in your Bible, your copy of God's Word. If not, look on the screen with us. The first thing we see in the incarnation is that Christ emptied himself. Now, I want you, if you have a Bible in your hand, to look at verse 6. We're told in verse 5 the imperative, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul starts the factual evidence about the incarnation, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. I want you to underline something in your Bible this morning. Underline the word form there. Some of you are probably seeing that Jesus had the same form of God, and you're thinking, young people, that he was the same shape as God or the same size as God, right? That's what we often think of when we think of form, but that's not what that word's indicating there, although it can have that meaning. The word in the Greek is the word morphe, and here's what it means. The identical essence or nature of God. You see, Jesus Christ wasn't similar to God. He was God. He was God, the second person of the Trinity, identical in form and in essence and in nature to God. Now, the reason that I had to tell you that this morning is because some people miss this, and they miss the application that comes here in just a moment. But I want to make sure that you know this isn't the only place that the Bible says this. As a matter of fact, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, would you look up here at the screen as they pull this up? Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. I want you to underline it or put it in the margin of your Bible. Look at what this says. And he, that's talking about Jesus Christ, is the radiance of his glory. That's God the Father. Notice what it says here. And the exact representation of his nature. Exact. Right? They're not similar, they're exact. That's who Jesus Christ was in his pre-incarnate state. He was God. Now, why is it so important that we stress verse 6? Because it helps us to understand what's coming in verse 7 when we talk about God or Jesus emptying himself. Would you look back at your Bible again? Notice it says, who, although he existed, that's talking about Jesus, in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held on to, is what we would translate this. But here's what it says, but emptied himself. Now, here's a false conclusion. Jesus Christ was God in all eternity past. And when he came in the flesh, he emptied himself of being God. Some people actually conclude that, but that's completely off base from what the text is telling us. This has something to do with him humbling himself. And there's a little footnote in my Bible that doesn't have any cross references or anything. And this is what it says, that he laid aside his privileges. That's what the emptying of Christ is. Not that he ceases to be God, but that he lays aside his privileges. Now, I want to show you one of those privileges that he had just so that you're following what Paul's talking about. If you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. It's to the left from where you are. If you can find the book of Acts and then Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Verse 9, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. Notice what this says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich... Now, you have to understand the riches he's speaking of here. Every resource in the world belongs to God. Every resource of heaven belongs to God. Those resources also belong to Jesus Christ the Son. That's the riches we're talking about here. Notice what it says, though. That though he was rich, yet for your sake, he became poor. Brothers and sisters, maybe you're starting to pick up on what it means for Christ this morning to empty himself, to have all the rights and privileges of heaven, and yet to lay those things aside. He also had, according to John 17, the glories of heaven. He also had not only the glories of heaven, but he had the authority in heaven. And he laid all those things aside. And this is the purpose, so that you and I might be brought back to God. Now, I want to get personal for just a second. And I want you to think about something. If this text is ultimately about the incarnation showing us how to put others first, and Jesus Christ put his rights and privileges aside, is there a possibility that God at times will ask us to put aside our rights and our privileges to reach another person for Jesus Christ? Now, I'm not sure, and I even talked to my wife. I said, what rights and privileges might we have to put aside? If you have some, don't shout it out right now, but come find me after church, because if I ever preach this message again, I want to have a list of things maybe we need to put aside for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of the gospel. Would you go back to Philippians chapter 2? We see that Christ first, we see that he emptied himself. But I want you to see the second stage of his lowering himself, of the incarnation, and that is that Christ served. Notice in verse 7 the connection that's coming here. But emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now, here's what I want you to see. That Jesus Christ became light in the likeness of men. That is the picture of the incarnation in verse 7. You might want to underline that in your Bible, this word or phrase, the likeness of men. Understand this. If Jesus Christ did not empty himself of his deity, that means that when he came and dwelt in human flesh, he was doing these two things simultaneously. That's why we who are theological in nature, we say that Jesus Christ came and dwelt in the flesh and that he was 100% God and 100% man simultaneously at the same time. Now, if you're sitting here saying, Greg, how is that possible? That's called the mystery of the incarnation, right? We can't fully understand it, but the Bible absolutely 100% teaches that. That Jesus Christ, although God, came and dwelt in human flesh and took onto himself human limitations and human weaknesses. I'm going to ask Sean to pull up Luke chapter 2, 51 and 52. I don't need you to turn there, but if you will put your eyes up here for just a second, because we'll see some of the limitations that Jesus took on. Now, you have to understand something. In the Bible, we're told in three different places the ages of Jesus. In Luke chapter 1, we know that he comes as an infant. In Luke chapter 2, we're told that in his childhood, we have a record up to the point that he's 12 years old. And then in Luke chapter 3, we're told somewhere that he started his ministry, the Bible tells us, around 30 years of age. This particular text is speaking of Jesus when he was 12 years old. He had disappeared. His parents were scolding him. He said, I have to be about my father's business. But notice what it says here. He went down with them and came to Nazareth, and continued in subjection to them. Jesus Christ is God, the creator of heaven and earth, and he became a man and was in subjection to his earthly parents. Young people, this is a good model for you, right? You're not so high and mighty that you're not in subjection to your parents. Jesus Christ himself was in subjection to his mother and his father. Verse 52, look at another limitation. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and men. He grew up just like we did. He gained wisdom, right? He gained in stature. That means his size grew, and in favor with God and with men. Human limitation. Now, what is the connection between Jesus humbling himself and becoming a servant? Well, it is in taking on human flesh that we see what kind of man he was. Would you look back at chapter 2 and verse 7? He emptied himself. Here's the kind of man that he became, taking on the form of a bondservant. The word there is the word doulos. It's where we get the word slave. As a matter of fact, many times in the Bible, you will see this translated as slave. But in this particular context, we're talking about Jesus becoming a servant. So understand this. Jesus, and I'm going to say this, and I'm going to risk offending someone here. Maybe I won't, maybe you'll clap and cheer. Okay? I wrote this down for this reason. Jesus, in humbling himself and becoming a servant, did not walk around with an entourage, holding his bags and meeting his every whim as an ivory tower savior. Now, I'm going to tell you why I said this. There was one thing when I was a seminary student that never made sense. Okay, if you're mad at me, tell me later or send me an email. The presidents of the seminaries, listen to this, live in mansions. Never made sense to me. They had entourages who carried their bags, and I thought, if we're really trying to model Christ-likeness, why that? Because that's the kind of person Jesus became. He humbled himself and wasn't an ivory tower theologian. He humbled himself and became a servant to others. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ himself identified this as one of his primary purposes for coming. You may remember the argument in Mark chapter 10. Jesus' disciples came to him and they said, "Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask you to do." Now, anytime somebody comes to you and says that, right? My kids used to come to me when they were young and they say, "Dad, just say yes." Now, I knew right then not to say yes. But this is what his disciples came to him and said, right? "Whatever we tell you, the answer needs to be yes." And Jesus says, "What's the question? When you get into your kingdom, can one of us sit at your left hand and one at your right hand?" And Jesus says, "Oh, you guys don't understand it. That's how the world operates, but that's not how the church operates." And as a matter of fact, in this purpose statement, in Mark chapter 10 and verse 45, Jesus says these words, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Did you know that in reading the Gospels, you'll see people bring things to Jesus, do things for Jesus, worship Jesus, but there's never a case that I ever saw anybody serving Jesus. But do you know what I saw multiple times over in the gospel? Jesus serving others. The greatest example of this is in John chapter 13. Do you remember the story? Jesus' disciples come into that room, their feet are dusty, and Jesus pulls off that outer garment and wraps a towel around his waist. And he does what was relegated to slaves. One commentary that I read said even Hebrew slaves wouldn't wash the feet of people. It's the lowest task that a person could possibly take on. And Jesus does it. Jesus Christ, do you notice? He came from heaven. He emptied himself. He became a man. And then he became a little bit lower and became a servant. The incarnation of Christ have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Would you look at the third thing in the passage? Not only did Christ serve, but Christ sacrificed. It doesn't stop there. It says in verse 8, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. That means he went even a little bit lower than he already was. He gave up the glories of heaven. He became a man. He became a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The next stage of his lowering was not just that he emptied, but he lowered himself to the point of death on the cross. Listen closely this Christmas Eve morning. The ultimate act for Jesus of putting others first is dying on their behalf. To be subjected to a criminal's death when he isn't a criminal. And to do all of this, listen closely, willingly. Many of you remember early in my ministry, and my wife was recalling the story. I shared this story. Some young people still call me and ask this. Are you preaching on baby Jesus? Let me tell you the context of this. A lady called the church. Her family was in town. And she said, are you going to preach on baby Jesus? And I said, ma'am, Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And I'm going to preach on the incarnation and the death of Christ. And she said, then we're not coming to your church. And so this week, when we were driving down the road and I was talking about what I was going to preach, my wife kept saying, are you going to preach on baby Jesus? Are you going to preach on baby Jesus? Brothers and sisters, listen closely. Christmas is so much more than the babe in Bethlehem. That's only part of the story. The real story is that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that you couldn't live. And he died a substitutionary death that you couldn't die. And he did it on behalf of sinners. And for that we celebrate this morning. If this is our model of ministry, can I ask you a question? Should our service to others be costly at times? Right, it's an act of sacrifice for us to serve others. Your death on behalf of others doesn't mean anything, but that doesn't mean that our service to others doesn't have to cause us pain, right? That's the Jesus model that Paul gives us. I want to show you this morning the last thing in the text. Chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 9 and 10, and then we'll get to the last thing. Not only did Jesus, right, humble himself, empty himself of all of his privileges, not only did he serve, not only did he sacrifice, but most importantly, he glorified. He glorified. I want you to notice something in verses 9 and 10. We're explained to this death for this reason also, the reason of Christ's death. God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a skeptic, let me tell you something. The Bible assures us that every person who's ever taken a breath will bow the knee to Jesus at some point. You will either bow it here on this earth in submission to his lordship, or you'll do it in eternity as an act of judgment. I'm not saying that to scare anybody. I'm just telling you the realities of what the Bible tells us, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the reason is God has exalted him up because of his death. But the ultimate purpose, as Jesus always does, is not about his glory, is it? Did you notice at the end of verse 11? To the glory of God the Father. That's Jesus Christ, the ultimate model of others-centeredness. John chapter 17, verse 1. Let me just read it to you. Briefly, and you might want to put it in the margin of your Bible. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to take you to one more passage, and I'm just going to have them put it up here on the screen. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. I want you to see this, and I want you to know that this is your personal application. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time. Now, this is our application. Where do we begin to humble ourselves? In submission to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Right? That's the ultimate place that we do this. And at the right time, at the proper time, God's going to do for us what He did for Jesus Christ. He's going to raise us up and exalt us in eternity. Now, if you have your Bible and you want to close your Bible this morning, I have one application that I want to make. Listen closely. Christ is an all-sufficient Savior. We need look no further than Jesus Christ for everything. He is an all-sufficient Savior. His death on the cross is enough to take care of your sins. Nothing else is needed. You may be here today and you thought you had to go through a priest to have your sins forgiven. Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior. Nothing else is needed. You may be here today and you think there's no way for me to be forgiven of my past sins and the things that I still struggle with. Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior. But do you know that it goes beyond that? And this is the amazing thing, that Jesus Christ is the best example, the greatest and only example that we need. Did you know that? I thought about this week. Every person in this room has a field of expertise. It's something maybe you studied all your life or you went to college for it. You say, this is how I make my living with my hands. And if I wanted to know about that, I would come to you and I would say, how do you do this? John, how do you cut granite? How do you lay granite? Because John's an expert and Jimmy's an expert in that. I say, that's your field of expertise. But guess what I'm not going to John for? Brain surgery. Not that he's not a smart man, I just don't trust him in that. But there's someone who's a brain surgeon, and that's his expertise. And we say, we can follow their example in that. But Jesus Christ is the ultimate example of how to live a life pleasing to God. And we need look no further. As a matter of fact, did you know in the Bible, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1, Paul said, follow me. And you say, see the Apostle Paul, he's an example, right? But do you know what Paul followed that up with? Follow me as I follow Christ. Jesus Christ is a sufficient Savior. Would you stand this morning as we close in a word of prayer?